in verse 1, it says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And then he gave them a parable about praying. And then we have another parable following in verse 9 that deals with prayer. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I suppose we have stereotypes for almost every people group that we can think of. The Italians have their reputation, the Germans have their reputation, the Swiss have their reputation, but we also get into all kinds of other areas. Engineers have their reputation, accountants have their reputation, lawyers have their reputation. We have a tendency to stereotype groups of people in various kinds of ways. When we think of the word Pharisee sitting here in late August 2000, we hardly, any of us, would think positive thoughts. The word Pharisee has immediate negative connotation for us. I don't hear this happening very often, but if someone were to say, you remind me of a Pharisee, I don't think we'd be quite as flattered as if they said, you remind me of a good Samaritan. This wouldn't quite feel good because we have an immediate negative connotation. Our stereotype of a Pharisee is quite negative. Tax collectors, on the other hand, are kind of a neutral thing. We may not be fond of the IRS, but we hardly ever know anybody who works directly for the IRS. We hardly ever meet anybody. Now, if you've been audited, you will have a little different feeling here, but I've never been audited. I've filled out my tax forms year after year without ever being audited. So I've never met an IRS person. It's a kind of a neutral term for me, IRS tax collector. I don't think negative thoughts about tax collectors. We could have a tax collector on our block and not think negative thoughts at all about him. Now, if we have those two stereotypes in our minds when we read this parable, we will completely miss what Jesus has to say here. In the first century, Pharisees were a small group of people who had set out to especially commit themselves to be obedient to God's word, the law. They were people who were highly esteemed by the general public. If anyone was right with God, people thought, Pharisees had to be right with God. They had scruples about their diet. They had scruples about their morals. They had scruples about their associations. They were careful about how they lived. When the Pharisee in our story went into the temple to pray, my guess is that he prayed an honest prayer concerning his life. He was thankful that he wasn't like other people, for he was not like other people. He wasn't a robber. I doubt whether he was ever caught robbing anybody, stealing from anybody as such. He was not an evil doer. He was not a person who did evil deeds. And he was not an adulterer. He wasn't guilty of loose living morally. And so when he prays it with sincerity. In order to show his piety, in order to show his commitment to his religion, he enumerate several things he did, and I suppose his list could have gotten a lot longer, but he lists two things. He says, first of all, I fast twice a week. Now, by the Old Testament law, Jewish people were required to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. That wasn't significant enough for him. He was wanting to show far more dedication and commitment to God than simply one day a year. He fasted on 2 days each week, probably market days. Those were Mondays and Thursdays when people came to town for market days. Those are the days that he fasted. Rather than eating special things, he fasted. The second thing that he says, I give a tenth of all I get. Again, likely it isn't just that he was a tither, but rather that he actually tithed things that went beyond the requirements of the law. My guess is that the Pharisee in question here never asked the kinds of questions that we ask about tithing. Tithing is to give a 10% of your income. So we ask all kinds of questions about it. Is it 10% of my gross or my net? Before taxes, after taxes. I mean, we ask a lot of questions about tithing. Does it include gifts? Does it include inheritance? I mean, what does it include? If I find myself in debt, should I pay my debts before I start tithing, and then after I pay my debts? We ask all kinds of questions about it, which would never have entered this Pharisee's mind. For he gave a 10% right above on the top of everything. When I was a boy, we had a big garden back in Kansas. And one of the things that grew by the edge of our garden, came up perennially, was dill. We also grew cucumbers, and my mother would make dill pickles. She would take some of the dill and use it to make the dill pickles. Jesus speaks about the Pharisees in some points in Matthew 23, when he talks about the fact that they are so fastidious about their tithing that they even tithe their mint, dill, and cumin. They're spices that come up perennially. This is how careful he is about his tithing. So these kinds of people, Pharisees, they were people who were admired, they were revered, they were respected for their discipline, for their dedication, for the commitment to serve God and to earn God's favor. He really did put his life and his money where his mouth was in many ways. He made himself quite uncomfortable in order to be the kind of man he thought he ought to be. The tax collector, on the other hand, he was not a person who had a neutral reputation, like I said our tax collectors might have. The tax collector was a despicable traitor. He was a despicable traitor because he went against all it meant to be Jewish. To be Jewish was to be committed to the people of God. But a tax collector was a Jewish person who had sold himself out to Rome. Rome, whenever they wanted to tax the province, would hire Jewish men who would collect the tax for them. But there were no rules. The tax collectors could collect whatever they wanted, whatever the traffic would bear, they could collect. And then they were able to keep the excess, whatever was they were able to collect over and above the tax they could keep. So Jewish people normally thought of them as despicable traitors because not only had they sold out to Rome, but they were ripping off their own people. And in many ways being totally disobedient to the money laws of the Old Testament. So these people were considered repugnant, lowlife, disgusting. They were not people that you would want to have around, but you had to do business with them. If you went down the road with merchandise, with things going to the market, you would have to go buy their booth, and you'd have to pay their tax. You couldn't escape them. And so they were thought of in very negative terms. Extortion was built right into the job, and people resented it very much and hated them for how they ripped them off. So you have these two categories of people. The one, a Pharisee who is highly respected, the other a tax collector who is hated and is thought disgusting in so many ways. He was a traitor absolutely every day, not just once, but every day of his life.
When we recognize these characteristics, we have to step back and say, doesn't make good sense. I mean, Jesus, as we read this parable, commends the tax collector and condemns the Pharisees. Seems like things are upside down here. Things are backwards. Something doesn't make sense here when we look at it. We recognize that we would have done just the opposite. I sometimes hear people talking about the story of the prodigal son. And they say, you know, when I get down to the bottom of that story, I think I identify most with the older brother. I think he got a bad rap. Same thing here. They're saying, I identify more with this Pharisee. I think he got a bad rap. I mean, the tax collector gets off scot-free. This is not fair. But not so with Jesus. Jesus takes a different approach. If both of these men, this probably will resonate, if both of these men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, were running for a political office, who would you vote for? Would you campaign for or against either of them? What if these two men were the only two guys who had shown an interest in your unmarried sister, and they wanted to date her with the potential of marrying her? You would have been quite pleased, really, if he had chosen the Pharisee, and been disgusted if she would have chosen the tax collector. For after all, the tax collector would have spoiled your family reputation. Yet, Jesus commends the tax collector and condemns the Pharisee. Both men are in the temple. That's good. Both are in the place where sacrifices are offered regularly to demonstrate that God accepts the substitute in the place of people who want to die. Both men have come to pray. That's good. Doesn't seem to be a distinguishing mark there why one would be above the other. Both have come to pray. So what is it? Why is it that the Pharisee comes out so poorly in this parable? Well, I guess when we listen to the content of his prayer, we get our first hint at what the problem was. When we listen to him, we hear what he says, and he sounds, well, maybe if we're going to have to pick on something, he sounds a little conceited. He sounds like that he's bragging a bit. And we might say, well, listen, could we coach you a little bit, give you a little bit of friendly spiritual counsel about how to pray when you go to the temple? I mean, we overheard you praying today, and we're sensing that you're bragging a little bit. And so what you say is certainly true. I mean, it's not like you're saying anything that's not true, but you ought to only think it to yourself and not pray it in public. You shouldn't have it out front like that. You should appear a little bit more humble. We like our heroes to share the glory. We don't like them to, well, I suppose we used to like them to share the glory. We now have our sports heroes, as soon as they've done something, going around shouting, I'm number one. Maybe we got that from Cassius Clay Muhammad Ali, who said, I'm the greatest. But we normally respect, you know, a quarterback who throws for 400 yards in a game and is interviewed after the game. We like him to say, I have tremendous receivers in my line, blocked me and gave me hours to throw the ball, and that's why I was so successful. We hate for him to say, well, I'm just the greatest. And so maybe we think that maybe this guy is just a little bit too braggadocious, maybe too conceited, and therefore we ought to adjust him a little bit. We ought to change it so that he doesn't appear, even though he's telling the truth, to be quite so filled with himself. There are several different forms of conceit, I think. There's the weaker form in which we mainly just overstate our case. In the weaker form, we just say things about our characteristics and our abilities that go beyond accuracy. I heard the story of a young lady who went to her pastor, and she said, Pastor, she said, I have a besetting sin, and I want to confess it. And he said, well, tell me about it. And so she said, well, Every time I come to church and sit in the congregation, I cannot help but thinking that I'm the prettiest girl in church. And I know it's wrong, I know it's sin, and I want to have help with it. And so he said, well, Mary, in your case, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake. And that's the way conceit, the weaker form, often is. It's really not a sin in one sense. It's a horrible mistake. We try to build ourselves up thinking that if we build ourselves up, we'll look a little bit better. What we fear is we fear that others are going to think of us as less than we want to be, but exactly what we are. We fear that others are going to think of us as less than we want to be, but exactly what we are. And so the only way to compensate for that is to embellish the thing a little bit. And it really isn't quite the truth. It's more in the area of lying than anything else. I doubt whether this is really the Pharisees' problem. In the same light, we do the same thing, by the way, as a sidebar here. We do the same thing if we're critical of other people. Instead of bragging about ourselves, because we can't do that, we don't want to be a Pharisee, sometimes we use criticism of other people to lower them so that the playing field is a little bit easier to deal with. So whenever we notice somebody around us, and maybe we have to ask somebody whether we're like this, whenever we notice someone around us who is regularly being critical, it may well be because they really are dealing with conceit of this type, where they are trying to lower other people to their level so that they don't feel so bad about themselves. The stronger form of conceit is what I think could be called pride. And that's where a legitimate accomplishment has taken place and a person takes absolute credit for it and pride in it. The Pharisee is in the temple, in the place where God's presence is located. He's in the temple to pray. And although he ostensibly says, I thank you, God, the prayer really is about himself. It's really self-congratulations more than honor and glory to God. In verse 11, it says that he prayed, in the NIV, he prayed about himself. It could be translated, he prayed to himself or with himself, but about himself really catches the contextual idea that's going on here. What he did is he prayed to God about himself, and he told God about himself in his prayer. God knows all about us, but he decided he needed to tell God a bit more about himself. And so he says, I thank you, God, in a self-congratulatory way. He shows no awareness of the fact that he's not like other people because of God's grace. It's true he's not like other people, but it isn't something he gets to take credit for. He needs to say, I thank you, God, for the witness of your scripture that has informed my life so that as I have opened myself up to you, you have done a work of grace in me that allows me to be a different quality of person. But my heart bleeds for that man over there. Rather, he says, oh, I'm so thankful I'm not like that disgusting man. His heart is not beating with the heart of God. His heart is beating with pride and arrogance. He's thinking of how he looks to others and assuming that how he looks to others is how he looks to God. This, we might say, is grace gone sour. He's experienced the benefits of God. He's experienced training. He's experienced the scriptures. He's experienced the temple. And he's gotten full of himself. Haddon Robinson, in his excellent exposition of this text, says this man has a good eye on himself, a bad eye on his neighbor, and no eye on God. His whole thing is about himself and comparing himself with others. He doesn't show any awareness of the fact that his tithing and his fasting are not ways to be a spiritual person. He doesn't demonstrate his spirituality by fasting or tithing. Those are spiritual disciplines that are meant only as means of opening one's heart, soul, and mind up to God so that God can come in and do an even greater work of grace. As soon as we begin to think that we are better than someone else because we pray more often than they, we read our Bibles more than they, we have missed what it is to have the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible reading. For we do them not to become better people, but to open ourselves up so that God can come in and do his work of grace. We don't automatically, ostensibly become better because we've done it. It isn't a mechanical thing. It isn't an equation. We do it so that God has an entry point into our life. We read so that he can enter our soul. We pray so that we can hear his voice. And this man failed to understand that this was true. He thought that he had put God in his debt by his tithing, by his fasting. God, now that I've done these marvelous things for you, you owe me. And God never, ever will be any man's debtor. You cannot do that. You can only think you've done it. When my children were small, they're now adults, dressed and in their right mind, thankfully. They've produced six marvelous grandchildren. Pictures are in my wife's purse if you need to see them. When they were small, in elementary school, someone had offered to us an old broken down ping pong table. And we had a fairly large screened in porch, I brought the table home and reworked it so that it could function as a ping pong table. Rather than a place to stack things, you know, how those ping pong tables go. Anyway, so we began playing ping pong, and my kids were quite impressed with my ability to play ping pong. I could beat them every time. It was marvelous. And the good part was, when they invited their friends from the neighborhood over, they would say, "You gotta play my dad." And so they would play me, and I would beat them as well. My kids loved the fact that I could spin the ball, make it change directions, and all those kinds of things. It was marvelous. Wonderful. We went to a camp, a church camp up in Canada, where I was to be the speaker for a week. And lo and behold, it was a family camp, and there they had a ping pong tournament. And my children said to me, "Dad, you've got to enter the ping pong tournament. I mean, you'll do well. You beat everyone in our neighborhood. You've got to enter the ping pong tournament." So, forced to either eat crow or enter, I entered. I was skunked the very first game. The man that I played the first game turned out to be the winner of the entire tournament. So that's the way I explained it all away. But you know what? I played a ping pong player. He might have said to me after the match, "I don't know what you play, Becker, but it's not ping pong." Because I gave him absolutely no competition. In fact, he could have said, "You make my game stink because you never can return the ball even once." This is what we do when we compare ourselves with one another. This man is standing in the place where God is and looking at other people and comparing himself with them. The standard is not other people, it's God. And every single solitary one of us has got to recognize that we're as in need of grace as anybody on the face of the earth. No matter what our history with God is, every day we are totally dependent upon his mercy and grace. And when we begin to think, "Well, I'm a bit better than someone else," we've run into a problem in our feelings about God. The tax collector simply prayed without looking into heaven, beating his breast, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You might say, well, he was humble, but he had a lot to be humble about. But he was honest. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner."
I stand in your presence as a sinner, in need of your mercy, in need of your grace, and I am dependent totally upon who you are and what you give.
Some folk, I think, have tried to adjust the tax collector's prayer. They've tried to say, well, you know, maybe we could pray a prayer like this as a tax collector. Dear God, you know that I'm a sinner, but I've not been a hypocrite. I've let everybody see what I do, and everybody knows. My actions have been right out in front of everybody, so I thank you that I'm not like this Pharisee over here who prays long prayers, comes to the temple on the day when more people are here so they'll hear him and see him pray. I thank you I'm not a hypocrite like that. Just as disgusting as the Pharisee if he did that. This would not be an appropriate way to approach God. The story is told of two men who went into a bank to rob it. One of them wore a ski mask, the other one did not. Don't know why. Shortly after they robbed the bank, they were caught. Can you imagine that the man who was not wearing a ski mask would say, listen, I don't deserve the same penalty as the other guy. After all, I was not a hypocrite. I did it openly. Everybody could see who I was. I was not hiding anything. But that's the way a lot of people think. They think, if you try to serve God, but in the process of serving him, slip up, you are a big hypocrite. But if you do all this stuff out in the open and everybody can see that you are loose living and whatever you do, your speech or whatever, as long as you do it out in front of you, you get some sort of benefit. You get some kind of an award because you're not a hypocrite. Neither of those prayers, the prayer of the Pharisee or a prayer of the tax collector modified like this, would be appropriate. The only prayer that was appropriate is the prayer that the tax collector made when he said, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. This is the only prayer that he could pray. When he stood in the presence of God, he saw God. When he saw God, he saw himself. When he saw himself, he saw his sin. And when he saw his sin, he knew he was absolutely, totally dependent upon the mercy of God. This is where we're called to live. This is where we're called to be. Can we be in the presence of God, around the communion table perhaps, with feelings of superiority about others? Can we, in fact, without brokenness over our own sin, look down on those that we consider real sinners, people who've done things publicly that are disgusting to us, but in the process of condemning them, we excuse our own performance? Can we use the grace that has been given to us, the blessings that we have, to be in a place where we've heard the Word of God, been around people who can touch our lives with an example, a moral example of holiness? Can we take that grace that has been given to us and then begin to feel superior? Can we, as a church, feel like we have done a better job at truth keeping than a lot of churches? We get special credit. To the degree we feel in those ways, we are the Pharisees. It takes constant vigilance for us to recognize that our tendency to our own brokenness inherited from Adam is to always begin to see, how do I look? How am I coming across? Not how am I honoring God and glorifying His great name? Every time we put ourselves at the center, we push God to the margin, and we play the part of the Pharisee. And Jesus' words come directly to us. Let's pray.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Dear Father, if not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, I am the sinner. I am totally dependent upon your grace. I am totally dependent upon your mercy. I accept in Jesus' name.